Have your bulletin and you open it up, you'll find an insert there. I would like you to answer the question that's there. And of course, not everybody has that. So you can maybe after lunch talk about it, or maybe during lunch would be a great time too. Talk about it with the people around the table, how you would mark that and your reason why you would do that. The question is simply, is Jesus your personal Savior? Think about that for a moment. Have you ever heard that term, personal Savior? Is it presumptuous that you get a Savior all to yourself? Well, that's not what personal means, right? We're going to look at that this morning. Well, a few weeks ago, I swallowed my pride and I went to see the doctor. It takes almost an act of God to get me to go to the doctor. My wife's like, why don't you just go to the doctor? Oh, I'll be fine. I'll be fine. You know, right? And so I go to the doctor and I have no appointment. So I'm thinking to myself, this isn't going to work. And I walked in and I told the gal at the counter what was going on. And she actually knew me. And so she took some pity on me. She said, let me make a phone call. And the phone rang and rang and rang and nobody answered. And she said, I'll be right back. So she disappeared and was actually gone for quite a bit. And then she came back and she said, can you be back here in about an hour? And I'm like, absolutely, I can do that. So I went in and I visited with the doctor. Now, I was a bit desperate because I knew I had a flight to California coming up. And if you've ever flown with an ear infection, you know that it's a mixed bag what can happen with the pressure. I've always had a problem with that, even since childhood. And so this was something I wasn't looking forward to. Well, the doctor I had never met before. He was a complete stranger to me. My own doctor was not available. So he comes in and he takes a look at me and he says, so tell me what's going on. And so for over the next few minutes, I told him I had a head cold and it had moved, the infection had moved into my ear. And for the last couple of weeks, I haven't heard anything out of my right ear. And he's staring at me and he's hearing everything I'm saying. And he had a bit of a bewildered look on his face. And he said to me, I'm going to be honest with you. He says, I need to diagnose you. And I've kind of forgotten how to do that. Because for the last few weeks, all I've been doing is the annual wellness checkups, and I'm a bit rusty diagnosing. So let's work through this step by step. And what I found to be interesting is that I had his full attention. And because of my hearing, he sat like this close in front of me, this guy that I had never met before. And every time I said something, he would say, oh, okay, And he would write things down, and then eventually he turned over to his computer, and he punched that all in, and he comes up with a diagnosis and prescription, and away I go. The doctor's personal response to my personal problem was inspiring, because I thought to myself, you know, this is how Jesus is with us. When we humble ourselves, swallow our pride, and go before the Lord and say, Lord, I've got an issue in my life. Now, he knows it from beginning to end, doesn't he? Before we even ask, he knows what our need is. But you can almost hear him saying, tell me about it. And as we walk through it in prayer, we begin to feel better. There's a question, does prayer change anything? And one wise man said, you know, prayer does change things, but more than anything, it changes us. And that personal dialogue that we have with the Lord relates to the fact that we come to him personally to receive his forgiveness. And when that happens, when we come to him, he receives us unto himself in an individual way. There's only one way to be saved, through Jesus Christ. But the pathway that we go down to get to that place is unique to each and every one of us. No two people have the same exact salvation experience in the way that Christ brings us to that recognition that we need a Savior. And so when we say that we have a personal Savior, that Jesus is our personal Savior, we're not saying he's exclusively ours. What we're saying is he's personally ours in the sense that he knows us by name. He receives us unto himself, knowing our idiosyncrasies, our unique personality, our types. He knows the numbers of hair on our head. He knows what we've been through, and he knows what's lying in store for us in the future as well. All of these things. And we come to him and we can have a personal relationship with him. And so with that in mind, that's kind of the theme of this passage of scripture. And I hope that these two stories that I'm going to share with you will really embed in your mind a spirit of thanksgiving to how personal Jesus is to each and every one of us. So by now, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, if you haven't already done so. And let's begin reading in verse 40. Verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. And then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and he fell at Jesus' feet. Now, just mark that for a moment, because last week we saw at length that when Jesus took his disciples across the lake and they came to the shore on the eastern side, they were met by a man who was demonized. And it says the man fell at Jesus' feet. So just take note of that as we go through the story, okay? So Jairus falls at Jesus' feet, pleads with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. If there's ever a desperate moment in a parent's life, it's when their child is deathly sick. Verse 43, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but nobody could heal her. She came up behind him and she touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately the bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. And when they all denied it, can you just see it? It wasn't me. It wasn't me. I don't think it was me. Peter said, Master, the people are crowding around you. They're pressing up against you. And Jesus said, somebody touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. There it is again. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in shalom. Go in peace. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they told him. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe. She will be healed. And when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except for John and Peter and James and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said to them. She's not dead. She's only asleep. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and he said to her, get this, maybe put an underline under it. My child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. And then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished. Talk about the understatement of the chapter. But her parents were astonished, and he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. You want to talk about an impossible command? How could that happen and you not say anything? I'm sorry, but I don't think I could do it. I wonder if they could or not. I don't know. Well, the first thing I want you to see comes from verse 40. And I want you to notice three things. As it reads in the NIV, it goes like this. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him because they were, what? Expecting him. And when I read this, it caught my attention. And all of a sudden, I said to myself, I said, wow, you know what this sounds like? This sounds like what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, we will welcome him. We will be excited to see him because we are expecting him. Well, let me ask you this morning, are you expecting Jesus to come back? Is there any excitement about it? Any anticipation? Is there any keeping an eye out, keeping your lamp lit? Is there anything about watching the times and the seasons to be alert and aware of his coming? Now, it's true, no man knows the day or the hour. And as soon as somebody says, I've received a word from the Lord, or I've read scripture while standing on my head, and I realize that Jesus is coming back on this day, you can pretty much guarantee that's the day he's not coming back on, right? A crowd welcomed him. When Jesus returns to this earth, we need to make something clear here. There are two stages of his coming. The first stage is called the rapture. And this is spelled out for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I preached through that book a long, long time ago, but we should stay in it and continue reading through it. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us that Christ is coming back to receive his bride, the church. Those made up of Jews and Gentiles that believe Jesus is the Messiah. And the scripture says that when Christ comes back, he receives his church, and the church is caught up with him in the air. And we will return to heaven where Christ came from. And my eschatology, it's all out there for you to experience as I preach through the book of Revelation. I think those sermons are still online, probably on our church website. But nonetheless, that is his appearing to the body of Christ to receive us unto himself, to take us to heaven for 7 years. And during the 7 year period that we're gone, things are happening on the earth we call the Great Tribulation. And God's focus is on the nation of Israel. It's on the Jewish people. And it's on the nations as God prepares to judge them for how they try to divide the land of Israel. And so we know, even as we study the headlines of peace in the Middle East, and President Trump keeps saying to himself that he has brought peace to the Middle East, and we know for certain he hasn't. And we know that the things going on with Iran, whatever they may be, we know that in the end, Persia rises up to attack Israel. This is all in the scriptures, spelled out for us in the prophecies of Ezekiel and what we read about in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then, of course, in the book of Revelation. But as it relates to welcoming Jesus and being excited to see him because we're expecting his return, Jesus looked over Jerusalem as he headed up for the Passion Week, the week of his betrayal and his false trial, his execution, his burial, his resurrection. As he entered into Jerusalem, he looked upon the city and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and those that God sends to you, how often I have desired, longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you are unwilling. Look, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so right now, Israel does not have the welcome mat out for Jesus. Israel as a nation is temporarily blinded and under God's discipline. And while Israel is blinded and under discipline, we who are Gentiles are coming in droves to provoke Israel to jealousy. Paul talks about all of this in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. But when Christ returns for the body of Christ, we will celebrate. We will rejoice because we are expecting his return. Now, it's difficult, I confess, to maintain a sense of urgency concerning the return of the Lord. Because we can look at the timeline and we can say, it's been 2,000 years. When is he coming back? Every generation thinks it's their generation. There are preachers and pastors and pulpits today that they believed Christ is coming back in our lifetime. And I believe they could be right. And I also believe that he could tarry. It's hard to maintain that sense of urgency. I admit it. But what we can't do is neglect it. What we can't do is send it away and say, you know what, that's not for us to worry about. Let me share with you something the Apostle Peter says about this. If you want to mark it down, it's in 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. They will be following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is this coming that he promised? For ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it is and has been since the beginning of creation. In other words, as it relates to the second coming of Christ, there is a gigantic yawn among the congregation, and they say, you know what, I don't really believe in that. I don't really think about it. I don't think it's something pastors should be bringing up from the pulpit. Because let's be honest, the way things are the way things have always been. And they're just going to continue on in this way. So, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Peter says, don't let that happen. Don't let people rob you of the joy of the expectation that Christ could come back in our lifetime. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I'm looking forward to it. I hope it happens. And in fact, as a person gets older, what you find oftentimes to be true is when you begin to hang out with grandma and grandpa and you actually listen to what they have to say, there is a growing longing for the second coming. There's a growing longing. Jesus, if you want to come back now, I'd be okay with that. I know the younger generation doesn't like to hear that because the younger generation says, I got so much to do, so much life yet to experience. I really don't want Jesus to come back now. But as we get older and as we get wiser and as we see the world get a little more crazy, we begin to look up, as the scripture says, for our redemption draws near. And so I just wanted to let these words found in verse 40 to be a primer, to stir us up in our faith, to remind us, don't neglect looking up every once in a while and saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. All right, back to our text. In Luke 8:41, we read about a synagogue ruler named Jairus. Now, the word Jairus comes from the Old Testament. And it means the man whom God enlightens. I want you to think about that for a moment. Have you been enlightened by God? And the answer is absolutely you have. You have been enlightened by this book. In fact, the psalmist says that this book is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Christ came as a light. And I read last week that those living in darkness have seen a great light. For Jesus is the light of the world. And so in a way, all of us who have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, we in a way bear the name Jairus, whom God has enlightened. And by the way, this is the perfect name for this story, because when you think about it, Jesus enters into Jairus' house, and it's filled with mourners who are weeping and wailing and, you know, very expressive in their grief and in their sorrow. And Jesus says, Peter, James, and John, mom and dad, come with me. And they go into this child's room, and I'm assuming there's doors in the house. I don't know why I think this, but in my own mind, I'm kind of like there's a door closed because Jesus performs a miracle of bringing this little girl back from death to life. And then he tells those in the, you know, tells the family, don't tell anyone what I've done. But nonetheless, there's a 12-year-old girl who is deathly ill. And Jairus beseeches Jesus to come to his home and to bring healing to his daughter. And here, Jesus takes a personal interest in this man's need for a desperate miracle. Let me say that again, because you and I need to hear this on a regular basis. Jesus takes a personal interest in a man who's desperate for a personal miracle. I remember praying for something once, and somebody kind of rebuked me and said, don't pray for that. God is too big for your petty request. And I'm like, really? Well, that's not what I've been taught. I've been taught you take to the Lord the big things and you take to the Lord the little things that he's interested in. He cares and he's concerned about, as Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread. In verse 43, we read that Jesus was making, as he was making his way to Jairus' house, a woman with an issue of blood suddenly interrupts Jesus' plan. Jairus has come to Jesus. He's thrown himself at Jesus' feet. And he begs him, basically, be merciful to me. Come to my home. My daughter is sick. You can make her well again. And as Jesus is on his way, focused with a plan and on a mission, a woman with an issue of blood reaches out and she touches the hem of his garment. And immediately, the scripture says, power flowed out of him. And he says, power has gone out from me. Now, do me a favor and turn over to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And I have to speed this up, I see. I want you to see Peter's perspective, because Peter is the main resource that Mark has for writing his gospel. And so this is Peter's insight that we glean here. Mark chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she only got worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if only I touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized the power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? And by the way, I think of Bill Gaither, who wrote that song, He Touched Me. He touched me, right? Verse 32. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear. Now, if you mark your Bibles, underline this next phrase. She told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be free from your suffering. I wanted you to see Mark's account because he provides for us many details that Luke leaves out. I'm going to give you 8 of them. Some of them Luke mentions, some he doesn't. Number one, the woman suffered with her medical condition for how many years? 12. That's a very long time. That's over a decade. Can you imagine all the prayers that went up on her behalf and how many times she prayed? Secondly, this poor woman suffered a great deal under the quote-unquote care of many doctors. I can only imagine these doctors tried all kinds of things on her. And I'm assuming some of them hurt and none of them helped. That's frustrating when you have a prescription that does nothing for you except make your symptoms even worse. Thirdly, this poor woman was really poor. She spent all of her money trying to get relief. Like many people today, an illness can bring sudden financial ruin. Fourthly, instead of getting better, this woman's condition only got worse. Can you imagine the sense of hopelessness after 12 years this woman had? Number 5, in Mark 5:27, we read the first sign of hope. She heard somebody tell her about Jesus. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We bring people to Jesus by telling them about him. Sixthly, we read that she came up behind Jesus. This shows her desperate act done with humility. Faith in action. Number 7, she said to herself, if only I can touch the hem of his garment. After 12 years of doctoring, she was willing to put her faith in Jesus. And we need to recognize that God uses the desperation of our situations to get us to come up to him in humility. And sometimes I feel compelled to pray for people. And I'll say, Lord, bring them to a place of desperation. Bring them so low that all they can do is look up and see your extended hand reaching out to them. Lord, bring them to the end of themselves so that they will surrender all hope of saving themselves on their own effort and instead will call out to you as this woman did. And then finally, she touched him, and the scripture says immediately she was freed from her suffering. Immediately the blood stopped flowing. And I tie that in with what we saw last Sunday, when Jesus rebuked in the wind and the waves, what happened to the lake? Immediately it became calm, like glass. This is what Jesus can do in the midst of our storm. He can bring immediate hope and relief. Now in Mark 5:33, notice carefully what's recorded. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear. She told him the whole truth. Now growing up, watching TV, we used to watch these television or televised court cases, right? This drama TV. And the bailiff would say, raise your right hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and what else? Nothing but the truth, right? I wonder if they got that from this story, because this woman told Jesus the whole truth. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Well, I can, because I just did it a few weeks ago with a brand new doctor I had never met before, where he says, tell me how this happened. And I had to go back in time and tell him about the first time I blew out my eardrum, and then the second time. And then I found out there was a third time. And now this is the fourth time. So he heard the story, the whole story. And Jesus heard the whole story of her condition. And what I find interesting is that this story made a tremendous impact on Peter. Because in Mark's gospel, Mark gleaning from Peter, Peter's recollection of what he remembered about this story is more detailed than Luke, who's the great physician, or a physician, I should say. This woman's personal struggles, her pain, her suffering, a powerful testimony and a witness of God's grace and mercy that he would stop what he's doing to hear our story and bring relief. Now, finally, we turn our attention back to the original woman of the story. Jesus was on his way to heal this young girl when the woman with the issue of blood interrupted. But now Jesus is at the house. Notice verse 51. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, James, and John, and the child's father and mother. This is a very personal, intimate, powerful event in which Jesus is going to reveal and demonstrate his mercy to this suffering family. And here once again, we find Jesus being a personal savior. Notice verses 54 and 55. But he took her by the hand. Now, you may not react at that, but in a Jewish way of thinking, what happens to you when you touch a dead body? You become unclean. You become unclean. Jews don't do that. They don't touch a dead body, especially the priesthood. But Jesus takes her by the hand, and he says to her, "My child." Now, I hope we're going to do this soon. But it's a privilege when parents dedicate their children unto the Lord. Many of you sitting here this morning were dedicated to the Lord when you were a young child. Many parents here in this room this morning have brought your children before the congregation to have them dedicated unto the Lord. And I think there's a tremendous peace that parents can have when we recognize our children belong to Him. He loves them more than we do, because there's times where we don't love them as much as God does. I'm being silly a little bit, but when they're teenagers, you wonder sometimes, Lord, why these kids, right? Okay, I better stop there. Anyway, notice the phrase, "My child, get up." Parents, I want you to know, the Lord sees your kids. He sees them. Right now, He sees them. He sees them when they're young. He sees them when they're teenagers, because that's when it's really interesting to watch. And he sees them when they're adults and making decisions on their own. He sees them when your children are getting married and beginning families of their own.